Well, Peter's focus in the book of 1 Peter is on man's goal, man's destination. The question is, where can man find true and lasting happiness? Where can man find true rest, peace, joy, satisfaction, and contentment for his soul? And Peter's overall response so far has been, not in the things of this world. And this is so important for us, brothers and sisters, because it is always a temptation for us to seek our happiness and our goal in this life and in the things of this world. But Peter says, our happiness, our goal is not in this world. It's only found in God alone and in His gospel. Man's true resting place is not in the things of this world, but is found in seeking the glory of God through Jesus Christ and in seeking to do His will by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to put it another way, man's goal is to glorify God through lives of holiness. And for Peter, holiness consists in the three acts of hope, faith, and love. And so what Peter has said so far in the book of 1 Peter is this: there is no true happiness apart from God. And there is no true happiness in God apart from holiness. And holiness consists principally in the acts of hope, faith, and love. Therefore, man's goal is to glorify God in the acts of hope, faith, and love. And so Peter has been telling us that man cannot be happy unless he is holy. And for Peter, holiness means three things. It means, number one, hoping in God's grace. That's what we looked at last week. Number two, it means fearing God. That's what we're going to look at this week. And number three, it means loving one another earnestly. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. And so let's today look at what it means from the text to fear God. So look with me at the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. I'm reading from the ESV. It says this: "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," that is, your time here on earth, "knowing that you were ransomed," that is, knowing that you were redeemed, "from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sakes, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." And so we're going to begin today by looking, first of all, at what Peter means when he says, back in verse 17, "conduct yourselves with fear." And then we're going to look at two reasons why we ought to conduct ourselves with fear. And so first of all, then, let's ask this question and let's settle it. What does Peter mean when he commands us, and it is a commandment, it's an instruction, it's an imperative, when he commands us to conduct ourselves in fear? Well, what Peter means is that we ought to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. The context of this passage, and indeed of the whole Bible, verifies this fact. When Peter says, "conduct yourselves in fear," what he means is to conduct yourselves during the time of your exile in the fear of the Lord. And what Peter means by the fear of the Lord is this, brothers and sisters: faith. We are to live by faith. Conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord. Live by faith. Particularly faith in God's righteousness. And particularly faith in God's righteousness leading to repentance. You can see that this is what Peter means by noticing the context, and I want to show this to you. You'll notice that in the text, Peter is citing for us two reasons why we ought to conduct ourselves in fear. And the first that he cites is because we call God our Father. And the second reason that he cites is because we know that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these two things, that we call God Father and that we know that we're redeemed, are fundamental articles of our faith. And so what Peter means by "conduct yourselves in fear" is this: conduct yourselves believing that God is your Father and that Jesus is your Redeemer. And so what Peter is saying when he says conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord is to live by faith. And to live by faith means to pursue repentance. The Old Testament also backs us up on this. You can see this from the way the Old Testament uses the word fear. And this is what Peter is working off of, is the Old Testament idea of fear and the Old Testament idea of the fear of the Lord. Fear in the Old Testament is used at least two different ways. On one hand, in the Old Testament, the word fear is used to refer to the world's fear, dread, terror, anxiety, and worry. And on the other hand, in the Old Testament, the word fear is used to refer to the Lord's fear, or what we call the fear of the Lord, which is nothing like the world's fear. So I want to show you some of these uses of the word fear in the Old Testament as we begin today. The Old Testament word for fear, or the idea of fear in the Old Testament, can be understood in the sense of the world's fear. It can refer to terror and dread, or the idea of escaping or fleeing something that one is afraid of, or an aggressive self-defense against something that someone is afraid of. You can see this in Genesis 9:2, for instance, when Noah comes off the ark and God says to Noah that all of the animals of the earth in a fallen world, in a post-flood world, are going to be in terror. They're going to be in the fear and the dread of you. They're going to fear and they're going to dread mankind. That is, they're going to have a tendency to want to run away from you, or they're going to have a tendency to become aggressive in their defense against you. This is a worldly fear. This is a fleshly fear. Another good example comes from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, when God speaks to Israel as they go in to conquer the land of Canaan. And he says this, "I will put the dread and the fear of you on the peoples under the whole heaven. They shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." And again, we have this picture of this world's fear, this anxiety, this anguish, this dread, this terror. This is the world's fear. It can also refer to anxiety and worry that men feel because of their sinfulness. A good example of this is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, and in fact, many places in the Old Testament. When God appears to Abraham and he says, "Fear not, don't be afraid." And how many times does God say to his people in the Old Testament, "Fear not, don't be in anxiety, don't be in worry. Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Trust in me," God is saying. And neither of these senses, dread, terror, anxiety or worry, fleeing or aggressive self-defense, is the fear of the Lord. This is the world's fear. This is the flesh's fear. It is not the Lord's fear. So what is the Old Testament idea of the fear of the Lord? You can see this in a number of different places. I want to look at a few of them. You can turn to these places if you'd like, but I'm going to try to go fairly quickly. The first can be found in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. After God drowned Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea, although he brought Israel safely through the sea on dry land, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31 says this, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord." But the question is what does it mean that they feared the Lord? And the text tells us in the next few words, because the verse goes on. "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." The fear of the Lord means to trust in God and the man that he has sent to save his people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God." What does that mean? "You shall serve him and hold fast to him," the text says, "and by his name you shall swear." To fear the Lord means to serve him. That's to pursue a life of repentance. To hold fast to him means to cling to him in faith. To swear by him means to pursue his kingdom and his worship. And so the fear of the Lord means trusting in God's righteousness, serving him and holding fast to him. And it means seeking his kingdom, serving him and swearing by his name. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is another good example of this. Steve just read it for us a moment ago. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. "The Lord is pleased that the children of Israel believe in his righteousness." And he says this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them always to fear my name." God is pleased that Israel was convicted of their sin when they heard God's law. He's pleased that they realized that they lacked God's righteousness. He's pleased that they realized that they could not stand before God's righteousness. They could not stand before him in their own righteousness. He's pleased that they realized that they need a mediator. They need someone to stand between themselves and God. They need someone who can provide for them God's righteousness, which is coming. And so the fear of the Lord means believing. It means believing in God's righteousness. And it means believing that if God is righteous, then he can justify the unrighteous. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 is another passage that we could look at. It's a parallel passage to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so its context is that the people of Israel are standing before Mount Sinai with the fire and the gloom and the thick darkness and the loud trumpet blast and the lightning and the voice of an archangel. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 says this, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." This is a great passage because we see the two senses of the word fear. Don't fear. Don't have the world's fear. Don't be in anxiety. Don't be filled with worry. Don't be filled with dread and terror. Don't think to yourself, I should run away from God or I should become defensive in my own justification. He says, don't fear. Don't be afraid as if God has come to harm you. We might say to ourselves, Moses, what are you talking about? God just spoke to us in a terrifying way from the top of Mount Sinai. But Moses' word to the people is, don't fear. And the text goes on and it says, for God has come to test you. That is, he's come to test your faith in him. He's come to test your faith in his righteousness. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So do you see it, brothers and sisters, these two uses of the word fear in the Old Testament? They are not to have the world's fear, they are to have the Lord's fear, or the fear of the Lord. They are to draw near to God by faith in God's righteousness for righteousness, in order that they might not sin against him, that is, so that they might live lives of repentance. To live in fear of God means then to live by faith. The fear of the Lord means believing in God's righteousness. It means believing that God in his righteousness justifies the unrighteous when they turn from their sins in repentance. So to live by faith means to trust in God and to turn from sin. There's something else to notice here. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets would pick up on this idea that there are these two uses of the word fear, the world's fear and the Lord's fear. And they would play off of this idea. They would make use of it. You can see an example of this in Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. That is, serve him in faith and rejoice with trembling. The question is, trembling at what? Well, it's trembling in awe of God's saving power and the coming of the kingdom of his righteousness. It's a trembling at the judgment of God that was nearly escaped. Micah chapter 7, verse 17 is another example of this. Micah 7, verse 17 is prophesying the coming of the new covenant kingdom of grace. And he's speaking about the Gentile nations and how they'll hear the gospel preached to them. When they see God delivering his new covenant people, they will be ashamed of their old sins. And the text says in Micah chapter 7, verse 17, that they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They'll be bowed down. They'll worship God like the crawling things of the earth. They'll be bowed down. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord, and they shall be in fear of you. And the context of this verse is that God, when they do this, will forgive them of their sins. He'll pardon them. He'll have compassion on them. He'll cast their sins into the depths of the sea. But then you can see the use of the words here, this dread, this trembling, and this terror. They're in dread of their former sins. They're in dread of the judgment of God. But most of all, they're in dread of God's redeeming grace. It's a play on the words. They're fleeing from their sins, and they're turning in trust to God. They're in fear. They're in awe. They're in reverence of God's righteous justification of the unjust. And so they flee from sin and they find refuge in God. Brothers, it is important that we understand that when Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear, he is not talking about the world's fear or the flesh's fear. He is talking about the Lord's fear or the fear of the Lord. He's not talking about dread or terror or anxiety or anguish. However, it is important to notice that what Peter is saying is that our faith is in God's righteousness. And while there is no fear in the world sense of the word fear or the flesh's sense of the word fear, there is a deep-seated reverence and awe and a wonder and a marvel at the fact that God is both willing and able to condemn sin in the flesh. Our faith, therefore, is called fear. It is wonder, it is awe. Is a kind of solemn delight in God's righteousness. Some have called this a fatherly fear. Some have called this a filial fear. Maybe you're familiar with those terms, maybe you're not. Some have called it a believing fear or a trusting fear. But brothers, I want to be absolutely clear about something. The fear of the Lord, this faith's fear, is not the fear of condemnation. It is not a fear that we might not be saved. It is not a fear that we might not be the children of God. It is not a fear that Christ did not die for us. There is certainly a place for those kinds of fears, but it belongs to those who don't call upon God. It belongs to the unbelieving, to the pagan, to those who haven't called upon Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have called upon Jesus Christ, there's no place for this kind of fear. If you're here today and you have not confessed your sins before God, professed Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and approached God in prayer through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, then this morning you have great reason to be in great fear, dread, and terror. Your soul is lost and it is undone. And the God who has both the power and the desire to destroy the souls of unrepentant sinners in hell has no problem casting your soul into hell if you do not repent of your sins. Unless you repent, he will do it. But for those of us who call upon God, who have turned from sin and call upon him and call him our Father and trust in the redemption that he has provided for us in the blood of his only begotten Son, there is no fear of condemnation, torment, anguish, pain, or hell. You have perfect peace. You have perfect security. And so what Peter does in our text this morning is he lays down two reasons why we ought to be stirred up to live by faith, that is, to live in the fear of the Lord. And the first is that we call God Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And the second is that we know that he has redeemed us from our sins by the cost of the blood of his own Son. And the question that's before us today is, do we really believe these things? Do we believe that God is our Father, and do we believe that he is perfectly just? And do we believe that we have been bought and paid for by the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And in believing, do we walk according to these truths? Do we live by the faith that we profess? And so, number one, we conduct ourselves in fear. That is the fear of the Lord. That is, we live by faith because of who it is that we call our Father. Look at verse 17 with me again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. First, notice that we call upon him. To call upon him means that we trust in him. We worship him. We look to him as our provider. We pray to him. Second, notice that we call upon him as Father. To call upon him as Father means that we trust in him for our salvation particularly. So this has nothing to do with doubting our salvation. Peter's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. This has absolutely nothing to do with being afraid that we might not be true Christians or being afraid that if we call upon him, we might eventually be cast out of his kingdom into hell. Those are frankly, brothers and sisters, foolish fears. They're earthly fears. They're fleshly fears. They're even diabolical fears. They're entirely contrary to the message of the Scriptures. The fear of God does not include doubting. The fear of God means faith. And this is an encouraging word to us this morning. Your salvation rests in God who has adopted you. You call him Father. He allows you to call him Father. Your salvation, as we will see here in just a moment, is bought and paid for by the precious blood of his own Son. The certainty of your assurance is not in question here this morning. In fact, Peter is assuming it. You call him Father. You know that you are redeemed. The whole point that Peter is making is that we live in fear because we have assurance. The message this morning is therefore one of pure grace. It is your Father's will to give you the kingdom. It is His will that His children be assured of the salvation that He has provided for them. Yet there is still room for fear, even in grace. It is true that perfect love casts out fear, and God's love is perfect, although ours is not. Therefore, God's perfect love removes all fear of condemnation, while our imperfect love leaves room for a believing fear, a fear of sinning, of fleeing and escaping from sinning against the one who has loved us so much. And so the fear that we have is a gospel fear. It is a gracious fear. It's not a pagan fear or an unbelieving fear. We've experienced enough of that kind of fear before we came to faith. And so we take heart this morning. We call Him Father because He has been so kind to us and so benevolent to us and given us every blessing in the spiritual places, even when we did not deserve it. And so far we've noticed two things from verse 17. We call on Him, and we call on Him as Father. But now we want to notice who it is that we call upon. What is His character? What kind of person is this that we're calling upon for our salvation? And the text is very plain. We call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, the one we call on for salvation is perfectly and unbendingly righteous. And there are three things that we want to notice about our Father's perfect righteousness. First, notice that we call on Him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. I want to focus your attention on this phrase, according to each one's deeds. The text teaches us that God defines a person by their actions. He judges according to each man's deeds. That the text says that God is impartial means He's no respecter of persons. He does not regard persons. He judges according to deeds. When God sees a man, He sees that man defined by his deeds, external and internal, his thoughts, his actions, his words, all of a man. He looks at his deeds. He looks at his actions. God is impartial. He doesn't regard a person. He defines a man by his deeds. If a person is unrepentant and loves his sin, and so they sin unrepentantly, they are hated, regardless of their persons, regardless of the virtues they may appear to have, or whatever else they may have going for them in terms of wealth, position, influence, or the common grace of God. Our Father judges according to each one's deeds. He hates the unrepentant sinner. If a person repents of his sin, even if that repentance is imperfect, if they trust in God, they are loved for their faith. It is impossible to please God apart from faith, as the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, in order to please God, one must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so God loves the repentant sinner. He loves them regardless of their persons, regardless of whatever they may have going for them or whatever they may have going against them. He loves them regardless of their riches or their poverty. He loves them regardless of their strength or their weakness. He loves them even regardless of the power of the remaining corruption that's within them. He judges according to deeds. He does not respect persons. And so what a glorious message it is that we preach. It is a message suited for the worst of sinners. God loves the repentant sinner, but He hates the unrepentant. God judges impartially according to deeds. Therefore, He not only hates sin, He hates unrepentant sinners for their sins. The scriptures are very clear on this point. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. It does not say He is angry with their deeds. It says that He is angry with them. Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, the wicked His soul hates. Very vivid language is used in Psalm 11, verse 5. It doesn't say that his soul hates their wicked deeds. It says that he hates them for their deeds. He hates the wicked, the unrepentant. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6, he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Again, very strong language, abhor, he loathes. He despises, he cannot tolerate the deceitful man. He destroys those who speak lies. So it's not just that God hates them, it's that his hatred overflows into action against them in order to destroy them. Our Father is contrary to and displeased with unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. He resists the proud. He breaks the teeth of the lions. He shatters the skulls of his enemies. He breaks them. He hardens their hearts. He leaves them to wallow in their own self-complacency. He fattens them up for the day of vengeance. He casts them into lakes of fire. He drives them mad. They weep and they gnash their teeth as they see God's people entering the kingdom and they themselves cast out. He rejects them at the gate. He binds them with thick chains under the gloom of eternal darkness forever. He hates the unrepentant. He judges according to a man's deeds. Second, notice that we call upon him as Father who judges. This means that he loves righteousness and he hates sin. Sin is opposed to our Father's very nature. He loves righteousness and he hates sin perfectly with no deviation from the law of his own nature. God loves righteousness. God loves the fruits of righteousness. God loves order, peace, quiet, and contentedness. Our Father loves peace, love, joy, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. These are the fruits of righteousness. And God loves the fruits of righteousness, and so God loves righteousness. And God loves his children. And because God loves his children, he desires for them to bear the fruits of righteousness. He wants them to be at peace and full of quiet and contentedness. He wants them to bear the fruits of peace, love, joy, kindness, gentleness, and self-control and faithfulness. He loves his children. He loves righteousness. He's like any good father. He wants the best for his children, so he wants righteousness for his children. He desires that his children share in these fruits with each other and for each other's sake. He loves righteousness. He loves the standard of his own law. He does not love his law as a means for salvation, but he does love his law as a witness to righteousness, which bears the fruit of righteousness. He loves the first table of the law. He loves worship. He loves sound doctrine. He loves faith in himself. He loves hope in himself. That's the first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. He loves worship. You shall not make a carved image. He loves sound doctrine. You shall not take my name in vain. He loves those who take his name up sincerely. He loves those who call upon him. And you shall remember the Sabbath day. He loves those who hope in him. He loves to be trusted in, known, called upon, and looked for. He loves his law. He loves righteousness. He loves the second table of his law. He loves obedience, self-sacrifice, purity, hard work, good reputations, and thankfulness. That's the second table of the law. In other words, our Father loves it when his children trust in him and when their lives bear the mark of that trust. He loves faith in his righteousness, and he loves the fruit of faith in his righteousness. Likewise, God hates sin, and he hates unrighteousness. Our Father hates the outcome of sin. He hates guilt, shame, torment, and pain. He hates misery. These are the outcome of sin. God hates sin, and he hates the results of sin. Our Father hates anyone that violates or falls short of the perfect standard of his law. He hates the unrepentant. He hates unrepentant violations of the first table of his law. He hates the one who hates him and takes refuge in worthless idols. He hates those who don't know him. He hates the one who calls upon him insincerely. He hates the one who hopes in the things of this life and who hopes in his own works. He hates unrepentant violations of the second table of his law. He hates the disobedient and subordinate and the abuser of power. You shall honor your father and your mother. He hates the murderer. You shall not murder. He hates the wrathful, the cruel, and the spiteful. He hates the one who takes the lives of others for their own gain. You shall not commit adultery. He hates sexual impurity. He hates unfaithfulness. You shall not steal. He hates the thief. He hates the stingy. He hates the miserly. And he hates those who close their heart against the needs of their neighbors. You shall not bear false witness. He hates the false witness. He hates the gossip. He hates the talebearer and the false accuser. He hates the wicked and the unrighteous liar. His soul abhors him. He will destroy him. You shall not covet. He hates the coveter. He hates the unthankful. He hates the envious, the jealous, and the proud. He hates the self-righteous. He hates the one who lives only to serve himself. Our Father hates sin, and he hates the unrepentant sinner. He will destroy him in hell. Thirdly, notice that we call upon him as Father who judges impartially. Not only is he perfectly righteous, loving righteousness and hating sin, but he judges impartially. He will not be slack with the unrepentant sinner. He will not be slack because of their past. He will not be slack because of their childhood. He will not be slack because of their environment. He will not be slack because of their state, condition, position, or wealth, whether rich or poor. He will not be slack because of their age or their lack thereof. He will not be slack because of their experience or their lack thereof. He will not be slack because of their ignorance or their lack thereof. He does not accept a bribe. His justice is absolutely perfect. His standard is unbendable. God is faithful. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him. He will repay him to his face. And again, the scriptures are filled with evidences of God's impartiality. Look to the flood. He blotted out the entire earth. He did not discriminate between the rich or the poor, the young or the old, the powerful or the weak. He saved only Noah alive because Noah pleased him, was righteous and blameless in his generation. He blotted the rest of them out, man, woman, and child. Look to Sodom. Abraham begged God to spare the city of Sodom. If there were but 10 righteous souls in it, there was only one righteous Lot, and God had to drag him out of the city. And when he dragged him out of the city, he laid it to waste. Nothing remained. Even Lot's wife was not spared. Perfect impartiality. Look to Solomon. After all the gifts that God gave him, all of his wisdom, all of his wealth, in his old age, he was led astray by idols. He did not die well. None of the gifts or the graces that God had given him meant anything. In the end, he died like a fool. The wisest man on earth died like the fool. Look to Asa, Uzziah, and Hezekiah. These men's lives tell similar stories to that of Solomon. They started well, but they finished poorly. Asa failed to consult with God about his gout in his old age, and God left him there with no relief, and he died poorly. Uzziah was cursed because of his pride in his old age, and he died a leper. Hezekiah sinned in his old age, which led to Manasseh's sin, which led to the destruction of Israel. God did not show partiality even to the sons of David, even to kings. Look to Uzzah. Poor Uzzah. You remember Uzzah in the cart? He was tasked with carrying the ark of God on a cart, and he didn't know it. He was ignorant. He just simply didn't know. He was totally innocent in the matter. He was carrying the ark of God on a cart, and the cart stumbled, and he was terrified that the ark of God would fall into the mud. And so he did what any of us would do. He stretched out his hand to keep the ark of God from falling in the mud. But the law says he's not to carry the ark on a cart, and he's not to touch the ark. And God struck him dead. No partiality. He did not regard Uzzah's person. Look to Nabal. You remember Nabal is Abigail's husband. Before she married David, he was rich. He was prosperous. He was successful. He had done well for himself. He had even been generous, but he bore a grudge in his heart for his generosity. The Lord saw it and struck him where he sat. No partiality. Look to the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where the temple was located, the place where God's Messiah reigned, the place where God said that his name would dwell. None of it meant anything when the daughters of Jerusalem refused to repent. God burned down her walls and melted the gold of the temple and carried it off to a foreign land. Look to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Remember Jesus' words, "Woe to you, for if the works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Yet they were not done, and they did not repent, and neither did Chorazin and Bethsaida." The Lord shows no partiality. He is a righteous judge. Chorazin and Bethsaida are equal in his eyes with Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom and Gomorrah. They broke his law. They remained unrepentant. And so they were given the word of woe. Look to those who are rejected at the gates. Behold the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Watch as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with all of the Gentile converts, enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they themselves are cast out. God shows no partiality, not even to his Old Testament offspring. Look to those who Christ never knew. See them begging him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And Christ says to them, "I never knew you," and he cast them into outer darkness. Perfect impartiality, even against those who have the gifts of the kingdom. Unbending righteousness. No favoritism. He does not regard persons. Brothers and sisters, my point to you this morning is that this is the one who we call upon for our salvation. This is the one that we call Father. This is the one whose children you are, who begat you again by his gospel. Do you believe that? And if you believe it, then turn from your sins. Repent. Behold what hatred of sin our Father has. Behold what indignation. Behold what zeal. Therefore be like him. Love righteousness and hate sin. Therefore repent, lest you do that which you know that he hates. Repent, lest you act in a way that you know he has so generously saved you and rescued you from. Love him. Fear him as a father, which means to love him. And brothers, don't tell me that there isn't a part of you, as I was telling you about God's law and about his impartial judgments, I know that it was weighty, that your heart did not burn within you. And you said, "My Father, my Father." You who judges according to each man's deeds, love him because he is righteous, because he is strong, because he is so fair. But in loving him. Fear offending him, the one who has loved you so very much. Brothers, stand in awe of his righteousness. Stand in awe of him, of his supreme uprightness, his complete purity. Be in awe of his unadulterated hatred for sin. Be in awe of what he is capable of, and be in awe of the fact that he has forgiven you. Brothers, consider for a moment how unrighteous and how unfair it would be if this God who judges impartially were to turn away anyone who came running to him, confessing their sins and saying to him, "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Please save me from my sins. I know that you're a just judge. Please rescue me from my sins, which bring your judgment." How unfair he would be. How unrighteous he would be if he were to turn such a sinner as this away. So turn from your sins and trust in him with all of your heart, because he is righteous. And in being righteous, he knows how to justify the unrighteous. Christian fear is awe, it is wonder. It is worship and adoration, because the perfectly just God is the one who allows us to call him our Father. So we conduct ourselves in fear. We live by faith. We live repenting of our sins, first knowing that the Father hates sin and he judges it perfectly. And number two, we conduct ourselves in fear. We live by faith and we repent of our sins because we know at what great cost we were redeemed. Look with me at the last part of verse 17 down through verse 20. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. That word ransom means redeemed. Knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed, you were purchased from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sakes, or for the sake of you. First, notice then that we were redeemed. There's a couple of things to say here. First, there had to be a redemption price paid for our sins because God is so just, as we just saw. Because he loves righteousness and because he hates sin, in order to save his children from sin, in order to save those who trust in him, he had to pay for their sins in full. He had to unleash his unadulterated hatred of sin in order to show them his love. There is no salvation apart from the satisfaction of God's perfect and impartial justice. And redemption refers to the redemption price that was paid in order to pay for the sins of God's children. So then secondly, notice the price that was paid. It was not with perishable things. Verse 18 again, knowing that you were ransomed, paid for, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Your redemption was not paid with the things of this world to purchase you a worldly redemption, or in order to redeem you to a life of worldliness. But it was paid by the very blood of Jesus Christ, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It was paid with the precious blood of God's own Son in order to save his children from their sins. And there's four things that we have to say then about the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ. Christ was struck. And he was bled dry. With the precious blood of Christ we were redeemed, like that of a lamb. Brothers, what Peter is saying to us is that our Father did not spare his own Son. He did not spare him. He did not spare him at all. He bled his Son dry for our salvation. To pay for our sins, he bled his Son out. He shed the precious blood of his sins. Of his Son for our sins. Look to the cross, brothers and sisters, and see the pure and unadulterated hatred of God for sin. He did not spare his own Son. He did not spare his own Son, who is blameless and spotless. When God counted the sins of his children to Christ, when he considered Christ and counted him as an unrepentant sinner, look what he does to him. He struck his Son. The Son was stricken, smitten, afflicted by the Father. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was hit for our peace. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He was put to grief. It was the will of the Father to crush him. It was his delight to crush him. Not that God finds delight in pain, or that he enjoyed watching his son suffer, but that God loves to hate sin. He loves to punish sin. His soul is satisfied when sinners get their due. His soul is satisfied when righteousness prevails against them. It's cathartic. It's cleansing. It's his delight. So he struck the shepherd and the sheep were scattered. He marred him beyond human sibilance. He poured him out like water. He shattered his bones. He melted his heart like wax. He dried up his strength. He caused his tongue to stick to his jaws. He lay him in the dust of the earth. He did not spare his own son. Brothers, my question to you this morning is, do you believe it? Therefore, turn from your sins. Our Father hates sin so much that he did not spare his own son. The blood of Christ was innocent. Verse 19, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of Christ was spotless. Christ was innocent. He was harmless. God loved him. God was pleased with him. He delighted in him. And this means that the sacrifice that he gave of himself was perfect. There's nothing lacking in it. The Father accepts it. It was a righteous sacrifice. Christ himself is righteous. The blood of Christ was spotless and blameless. There was nothing lacking in his blood. This means that his blood fully satisfied the payment for our sins. It fully satisfied God's hatred for sin. The blood of Christ was spotless and blameless. This means the sacrifice itself was just. It was right. God isn't playing games. He's not skirting the law in justifying the ungodly. It was righteous for God to accept the unrepentant sinner by taking the sins of the unrepentant sinner and placing them on the head of his own son and then unleashing the wrath of his fury upon his own son. It was just for him to do so. It was right for God to make a way for helpless sinners to be saved. The blood of Christ was foreordained. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This means a couple of things. First, it means that Christ was loved before the world began. Christ himself was foreknown. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father in a perfect love before the world began and in perfect righteousness. Secondly, it means that God's children were loved before the world began. God's children were foreknown. As sinners in need of a sacrifice, they were foreknown. This means that sin did not come as a surprise to God. He foreknew his children as sinners who desperately needed a redeeming sacrifice. He loves his children before the world began, and so he foreknew the blood of Christ. But most of all, number three, and probably most mysterious of all, is that it means that God determined that there was no other way to express the glory, that the love that he has for his son and for his children, than through the expression of his pure and his unadulterated hatred for sin poured out fully on his son so that his children might be rescued from sin. And brothers, that is a deep, deep mystery. But nevertheless, this is what we are to take from verse 20, that he foreknew the blood of Christ before the world began means that there was no other way for God to express the fullness of the glory of his love than through striking his son and redeeming those who trust in him. And so God, the Holy Trinity, executed this plan in Christ's sacrifice. The Father slaughtered his son, the son of his love, for those that he loves. The son agreed to allow himself to be slaughtered, to be struck, to be smitten and afflicted, because he loves the Father and because he loves the Father's children. And the Spirit empowered Christ to be sent and enabled him to be offered up in this way. The Spirit enabled Christ to bear the full wrath of God. As the Scriptures say, he was offered up through the eternal Spirit because he loves the Father and the Son, and because he loves those that they work so hard to save. Consider then, brothers and sisters, the fullness and the lengths to which the triune God has gone to save us from our sins. and you and I would dare to sin. Let us turn from our sins. Let us seek repentance. So the blood of Christ was shed. It was innocent. It was foreknown. Number four, the blood of Christ was revealed in these last times for your sakes. Verse 20, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This means that the Son agreed to come. He actually came. He willingly and voluntarily shed his blood, his innocent and spotless blood, for our sakes. He loved us with a pure love. Consider then the blood of Christ, brothers. He gave everything. He gave his own blood. He gave his own life. He gave up so much in this world so that you might enjoy so much in the world to come. Let us therefore repent of our sins. Let us repent lest we offend his grace. Let us turn from our sins. And let us trust in Christ. So we were redeemed. Redeemed by Christ's blood. Redeemed according to God's perfect foreknowledge and Christ's perfect love. Second, notice that we were redeemed from sin. And not just any sin is mentioned here, but there's a particular sin that's mentioned here, or a particular class of sins which is mentioned here. Verse 18, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's a reference to sin, but it's specifically sin as we experience it in the world that we live in. It's the sin of our culture. That's what Peter means here. The world that we live in, especially the way that sin works in our world. Christ came to rescue us from the sins of our world, the world of North Texas, the world of Mansfield, the sins that you were raised with, the habits that you inherited from your parents and from your culture. This teaches us that we should be aware of falling back into the way of breaking God's law on a daily basis that we see going on in our culture. We should be especially aware of sinning against God's law in the specific ways that we have been taught to ignore God's law. Some examples, I suppose, would be in order here from our own culture. I, of course, don't have time to provide an exhaustive list, but our culture, of course, is filled with divorce and unfaithfulness, pornography, self-seeking. This refers back to the happiness culture that I have been addressing from 1 Peter. This idea that we need to be seeking our own happiness, seeking our own gain. We live in a world that is set on these things. It's contrary to God's law. He hates them. Contemporary ideas of self-sacrifice. And in our culture, self-sacrifice is demanding someone else to sacrifice for yourself, which is not self-sacrifice at all. Institutionalized gossip and slander in our media, including social media, making ourselves judges over other men's sins, and the list could go on and on. These are called futile ways of our forefathers, useless and worthless. We've spent enough time involving ourselves with them. It's time to turn from them, to escape them through faith in God's righteousness. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and we were redeemed from our sin. And then third, notice that God raised Christ from the dead. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory. It would have been unrighteous for God to place the sins of his children on the head of his Son, and to strike him and to plunge him into the grave and then not reward him for his obedience. It would have been unfair for God to redeem his children from their sins but not vindicate them as righteous, though they believed in God's righteousness, even if they still struggle with sin so much. And so God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory for our justification. And therefore God will raise we who believe in Jesus Christ, he will raise us also from the dead and give us glory. And he will justify us, and he will vindicate us, and he will give us the free gift of eternal life. So that we might live forever in righteousness, free from sin. It is his will, brothers, then, that you understand this and be assured in it. Behold what confidence we have in the Christian faith. He did not spare his own son. And then he raised him up and gave him glory. It's a perfect assurance. Behold what manner of love that we should be called children of God. Behold God's fear. It is not anything like the world's fear. Stand in awe of him this morning, brothers. Look upon him and marvel. And if you're going to be in dread of anything, if you're going to be afraid of anything, fear and be in dread of his marvelous grace. Do you understand now, brothers? You believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, resting on the eternal plan of the Father. You have nothing to fear. The only thing that we have left to do is to repent of our sins, to flee sin, to flee the sins against our Father, and to flee the sins against the one who paid our redemption price. So let me just close with this remark. Here's the thing, brothers. You will sin against him. When you do, call upon him as Father and remember the redemption price that he has paid for you. And therefore rest in him and trust in him and hold fast to him. And with everything that is in you, turn from your sin.